those of you who don't know me, although most of you obviously do, my name's Richard Wills. I'm one of the leadership team here at the Church in the Marketplace, and it's great to be here with you this morning. I'm going to start off with reading the two passages of Scripture around which the sermon is based this morning. So if you have your Bibles this morning with you, we'll start with Isaiah 61, where we read these words from verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has set me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendour. When I read that last section of that, it takes me right back to 1970s and choruses, and I don't know whether I'm going to try this one, but I'm going to do it anyway. He gave me beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that we might be trees of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. So there we go. That'll take you right back to the 1970s, that one. Now we'll read the New Testament reading where we read where Jesus was rejected at his hometown of Nazareth. We go to Luke chapter 4, where we're reading verses 14 through to 30. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. This morning in our sermon, we're going to continue our theme of we've had this year of moving from maintenance to mission. And we're going to look at this passage of Scripture to see exactly what it took Jesus and what it takes for us to be about mission, even in times of opposition and rejection. We're going to look firstly at the source of Jesus' strength. Secondly, we're going to look at his message. And finally, we're going to look at the immediate consequences of the message for Jesus and for us. Okay, so let's talk about Jesus' strength for mission. It takes a lot of guts for you and for me to stand up in front of our relatives, our neighbours and friends and to tell them we've decided to become Christians. Can any one of you here remember that time was like that for you or not? Maybe you can, maybe you can't. Depends what you may have been brought up in a Christian family and you're blessed that way, but sometimes it's hard for you to let your relatives and friends know that you've decided in those, I guess, somewhat cliched words to follow Jesus, but that's what can happen to you and get rejected. He certainly identifies with us in that Jesus would have been, it would have been exponentially more difficult for Jesus to front up to his hometown and without using exact words, indicate very pointedly to them that he was the Messiah. And he most certainly could not have done this without knowing that God was with him every step of the way. Now, how did Jesus know that God was with him every step of the way? These references in verse 14 we read that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and in verse 18 Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." And those references take us back to Luke 3, verses 21 to 22, where we read, "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" Now, Jesus would have known from the Old Testament scriptures that a king has to both be empowered or recognized and set apart or anointed for the task of ruling. When the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form like a dove at his baptism in the Jordan, it was a sign to those people gathered there that he was indeed being empowered by God as Messiah and was being set apart or anointed by God to be a prophet, priest, king, and ultimately their saviour. So Jesus' strength for mission came from his powering and anointing by the Holy Spirit. And it's no different for us as followers, as his followers. When each one of us repented, gave our lives to Christ, we received not only God's forgiveness and the promise of eternal life, but also we received his Holy Spirit with all his gifts and graces, and each one of us received from God a gift according to God's will. So that was the source of Jesus' strength, that was from the Holy Spirit, from God's anointing, and no different for us. This is why in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, referring to Psalm 68 verse 18, it says, "When he ascended on high and took many captives and gave gifts to men, to his people." Sorry, gave gifts to his people. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4 we read, "God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit as distributed according to his will." Jesus, when he came, had every perfect gift. None of us have every perfect gift, I can assure you. I don't, and none of us do. His Holy Spirit, however, imparts those gifts individually to each believer, that's each one of you, and to me, as he wills, so that we might, not just as individuals, but as a body of believers acting in unity, display Christ to the world. In other words, mission in unity, but centered in on the good news of Jesus Christ, not on some vague unity in some nebulous diversity. It's centered in on the good news of Jesus Christ. During last week's service here, now I want you to listen to this story and I want you just to weigh it up and measure it up. During last week's service here at CMP, when we were singing and worshipping God, and I don't know, I must have a funny mind, maybe you don't do this in the middle of worship, but this is what happened last week to me. During the service when we were singing and worshipping God, I found myself musing and praying for our previously shared theme, "Your kingdom come here on earth at CMP as it is in heaven." Then I had a mental picture of God pouring out his blessing individually on each member of the congregation. It was as though there was a square shaft of blessing coming down from heaven and resting on each person's head in the congregation. That's the sort of mental picture, or if you want to call it vision, I don't know, that I had last week. It could be that God was showing not only his love for each one of us, but that he's empowered each one of us individually with a unique gift or gifts that are unique to us and work best, but they work best when we're worshipping together in unity. Or maybe I had too many Weet-Bix for breakfast. I'll leave that interpretation up to you guys, but that's the way God means it to be. But sometimes God does stuff like that. Never dismiss when you think God's doing something a little bit out of the different and you think, wow, that's sort of a bit weird, isn't it? Never dismiss it. Okay, get weighed up against with other people and against God's word, but do it, because God wants us to give us signs and wants to encourage us. They're not there to put us down, they're there to encourage us. So when you know, maybe I'm just weird, I don't know, but if you get it, don't push it away. Weigh it up, discern it against God's word, speak with someone else in the congregation and see if God's sort of giving some words of encouragement and strength to us. We've spoken about the source of Jesus' strength, the Holy Spirit, for mission, the Holy Spirit. Let's now talk about his message. In Luke chapter 4 and verses 18, let's read those words again, those two verses out of Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, and then we're going to read again those words out of Isaiah. In Luke chapter 4, 18 and 19, those specific two verses, they are, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Now, if you imagine yourself, you're in a synagogue, and which is just virtually a hall, basically, not as big as this. You're sitting there and Jesus reads these words and you go, hallelujah, they're great words of strength and encouragement. But then you think back to where those words have come from. In Isaiah, the reading we read earlier on, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord, the Sovereign Lord, is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God." Whoops! Change of tone. "To comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, oil of joy instead of mourning, garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair, they will be called acts of righteousness." See how in that passage of Scripture it becomes immediately obvious that in that Luke reading, that Jesus stops at verse 2a in the Isaiah reading. He preaches all about the good stuff. Now, I like to hear the good stuff, don't you? Yeah. Come on, do you like to hear the good stuff? Yeah? Yeah? Don't like to hear the bad stuff. But, and leaves out the bad stuff such as God's judgment on sin, etc. For those who are old enough to remember Professor Julius Sumner Miller, who's old enough to remember Professor Julius Sumner Miller? For those of you who don't remember him, he was a professor, I think he was out of Sydney Uni, and he used to have a very famous expression. Who can tell me what the expression is? Why is it so? Okay, so why is it so that Jesus only preaches up to the point of the good stuff and leaves out the bad stuff? Is Jesus downplaying divine justice and simply elevating divine mercy? No, not at all. The short answer is this. Jesus stopped where he did in his reading of Isaiah to emphasize his servant role at the first coming. He didn't come as a conquering king the first time around, much to the chagrin of the Jews who were hoping for such. The messianic hope of many Jews back then was that Messiah would come and he'd kick some Roman butt, freeing them from their oppression under Gentile rule, are making them the preeminent once again. But Jesus came as a suffering servant the first time, as predicted in places like Isaiah 53. That's why most Jews missed him back then. They weren't looking for a servant, they were looking for a military king. And they certainly didn't expect the deliverer to come as someone who would die a criminal's death on a cross. They missed out completely on the need for Jesus to die in this way to bring about their freedom, favour, and so on, as predicted in Isaiah 61. But in Isaiah 61 2b, we find his messianic role as judge being emphasised. And this, as we know, will certainly be the case when Jesus returns in his second coming. Thus, this entire Isaiah passage is being fully fulfilled in Christ, and there's no discrepancy here at all between the different aspects that are being emphasised. God's love and his justice are both fully part of who he is, and this text refers to both aspects of who God is. He will indeed again come and execute judgment, a just judgment, on those who reject him. Now he offers our people grace and mercy, but then it will be too late, then they will face his wrath. Moreover, for anyone suffering oppression, the favour that Jesus speaks about in 2a will of course nicely be implemented by his just vengeance spoken of in 2b. Those who suffer now will one day be vindicated, and that provides great hope and comfort now. So the text as a whole piece cannot be divided in terms of who God is, but it can be divided in terms of when and how these aspects of God's character are to be made fully manifest. The first half of the of the text finds fulfilment in his first coming, while the second on vengeance finds fulfilment in his second. The truth is that the much longed for day of the Lord, which ancient Israel waited for, is in fact a very, very long day with two parts. It began with Jesus' first coming and with Christ's work on the cross. That inaugurated the day of the Lord, but it won't be fulfilled completely until his second coming. Thus the passage like Isaiah 61:3 presents us with the full day of the Lord, but the dual aspect of this day wasn't clear to the Jews back then. It's like looking at a range of mountaintops from a distance, which one might not be able to see the large gaps between the mountains. We can now see a chronological gap between the two comings, but in Isaiah 61 it seems to be all compressed into just one period or one event. It reflects our already and not yet understanding of the New Testament. Already the day of salvation has come. Already the kingdom of God has been inaugurated, but it's not yet fully realised. It is not yet brought to completion. Now, we've got to remember that when we're out on mission. We live in an era of grace ushered in by Jesus, but only God's day of judgment will come. We're not the judges. He is. His word will convict of sin. He will judge people according to their response. Sometimes in church we can emphasise one of those two different things. We can emphasise grace to the nth degree, and hallelujah for that, but it needs to be counterbalanced by the fact that ultimately there is a day of judgment. There is a time when you and I have got to stand before God and give account to him. So we live in that tension all the time, and we mustn't overemphasize grace or overemphasize judgment, but we must keep the two in balance, remembering certainly God's grace is there and we're forgiven by what Christ has done on the cross, but we've still got to walk lives that are pleasing to God in the meantime till that final day when hopefully by God's grace and Christ's work on the cross, each one of us is ushered into his kingdom. In essence, Jesus' message in Luke 4:18 and 19 has three main points. I am the Messiah, my message is one of deliverance, and thirdly, the Jubilee era has begun. We've already spoken about his empowering and anointing of Messiah. Let's now speak of his deliverance, preaching the good news to the poor. By the poor, Jesus meant all those who were destitute of the comfort of this life and who therefore may be more readily willing to seek treasures in heaven. All those who were conscious of their sins or were poor in spirit, and all the miserable and the afflicted. Jesus gave it as one proof that he was the Messiah or was from God, that he preached to the poor. The Pharisees and Sadducees despised the poor. The ancient philosophers neglected them, but the gospel seeks to bless them, to give comfort where it is needed and where it will be received with gratitude. You know, sometimes when we're out sharing with people, you get a number of reactions. When the opportunity comes up to share the gospel, sometimes you get just a reaction where they don't want to hear. You've probably had that happen to you. You get times when you're sharing the gospel, when people are sort of starting to open up. You get times, and it happens unfortunately very rarely to us, when we see someone come to faith and with great gratitude they receive the work and what Christ has done on the cross for them. Very rarely that happens to us, but it's a good time to see when somebody really responds to the gospel in that way. Riches fill the mind with pride, with self-complacency, and with a feeling that the gospel's not needed. And that's one of the difficulties we have in the eastern suburbs. People are so consumed, you know, and we can get caught up in it, with wealth and riches and looking for stuff like that, that they don't want to hear about Jesus. We've got it all together. We don't need any more. And it makes it terribly hard in areas that are wealth, that have got wealth, for the gospel to be heard. The poor feel their need of some source of comfort that the world cannot give. And accordingly, Jesus met with his greatest success sharing among the poor. It is one proof that the gospel is true. If it had been of men, it would have sought the rich and the mighty. But it pours contempt on all human greatness and seeks, like God, to do good to those whom the world overlooks or despises. And that's why so often in churches, and I'm not picking anybody out in church, but people come in that they have a need and they know that the world has got no answer, but Jesus Christ and his gospel and the church has an answer of that love and the compassion and the fellowship that is just so important. Freedom for the prisoners. This is a reference to those who were in captivity in Babylon. They were miserable. To grant freedom to them and restore them to their country, to grant deliverance to those who are in prison and restore them to their families, to give liberty to the slave and restore him to freedom, was to confer the highest benefit and impart the richest favour. In this manner, the gospel imparts favour. It does not indeed literally open the doors of prisons, although we had examples of that in the New Testament, but it releases the mind captive under sin. It gives freedom to the prisoner, and it will finally open all prison doors and break off all the chains of slavery by preventing crime and those sufferings that are the consequences of crime. We were talking about you know, each Sunday that there's a group pray before the church service on Sunday. We've got some odd topics we get onto to pray for sometime. This morning, it was interesting, you prayed about countries and about people that are in bondage. We were praying specifically this morning. It came up about China, about North Korea, places like that where people are under severe bondage. And Carol says, how do we pray for them? I said, I don't know. And it came up in the conversation, and our prayer became, Lord, break the yoke of bondage in these countries. Break the yoke of bondage. So I'm going to suggest to you this week, just in your prayer time, if you're praying for countries where people are like that, pray that God would break the yoke of bondage so that the prisoners would be set free, so that they would have freedom. Sight to the blind. This refers to spiritual blindness, those held in darkness of imprisonment to sin and the law until Jesus opened their eyes and gave them spiritual sight. And I guess we see that the New Testament was literally fulfilled in Matthew chapter 11, verse 5, John 9, 11, and Matthew 9, verse 30. Then, to release the oppressed, to set free those who are oppressed, refers to those who are pressed down by great calamity or whose hearts are pressed or bruised by the consciousness of sin. To release them is to free them from this pressure and give them new hope. I don't know, one of the things I've seen around at the moment is people trying to offer some sort of help to people that have got emotional and mental problems, people that are being bullied on the internet or whatever, that people seem to be getting, as it were, bruised everywhere and hurt and trodden down, and there's no hope. And the gospel gives the hope to release the oppressed, to see people set free from those bondages or oppressions. And finally, the thing that Jesus said was to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Now, as Gentiles today, in today's world, if you're not conversant with Scripture, then you probably wonder, what exactly is he talking about, the year of the Lord's favour? If you were a Jew back then in Nazareth, or even a Jew well-versed in Scripture today and heard this Scripture read out, you would immediately know that it refers back to Leviticus 25, 8 to 12, where we read these words. Count off seven Sabbath years, seven times 7 years, so that the seven Sabbath years amounted to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the seventh month, on the Day of Atonement. Sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee year for you. Each of you shall return to your family property and to your own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines. For it is a jubilee and is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. Now, I promise that I'm not going to give you a dissertation on the year of Jubilee. That's another topic for another day, and we'll be here all morning. But only to say in summary that the year of Jubilee was a revelation of grace. During it, all debts were cancelled, all prisoners were set free, and all inheritances were restored. It occurred right after the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement was accepted and was signalled across the nation to the sounding of shofars. Jesus is indicating here in his hometown of Nazareth that not only has the ultimate year of Jubilee come, but that the final age of Jubilee has begun, where our sins are forgiven, we are set free from bondage, and our inheritance of favour with God and eternal life in heaven are restored to us. Wow. What a exciting missional message of promise we've got to share. Exciting message. That I'll read that out to you again. I'll just speak it out to you again. Not only has the ultimate year of Jubilee come, but the final age of Jubilee has begun, where our sins are forgiven, we're set free from bondage, and our inheritance of favour with God and eternal life in heaven are restored to us. That's a fantastic promise. What were the immediate consequences when Jesus spoke this message to his people there at Nazareth? It says initially their eyes were transfixed on him. They no doubt had heard reports of the messages he preached for some 12 months before in the synagogues around Judea. When Jesus read the words, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, and because he has anointed me," although the words from Isaiah, it is almost as if they knew what he was going to say before he said it. "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." At this point, the congregation is still with him. Wow. Then Jesus, anticipating that very shortly they will oppose him, says, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what you did in Capernaum.'" It appears that Jesus is discerning that very shortly the congregation are going to regard him as a nutcase, and that they are wanting him to perform miracles for them at their behest. You'll recall elsewhere in Scripture that Jesus only does the things he sees the Father's doing. So he would have been in prayer before each day before he went out, and God had not called him to lay hands on someone and heal the sick or whatever else in that particular service. He had been called to speak the Scripture and read out the Scripture he'd been given to give. Then Jesus gets really up their noses when he reveals that he's not come just for the Jewish people, but for the Gentiles or non-Jews as well. In verse 24 and 25, we read of the widow in Zarephath, and in verse 27, we read of Naaman the Syrian, both of whom were Gentiles, but given favour by God. Now, missionally, this speaks to us of the need to graciously present the good news to every living person, regardless of race, colour, creed or no creed, political views, social status, especially to the poor and the needy. So that we've got to be out there sharing that gospel with virtually everyone without favour at all. All the people in the synagogue in Nazareth were furious when they heard this. They regarded themselves as uniquely and especially blessed by God, which they were, but they tried to contain these blessings to themselves through adherence to the law, not realising that it was faith and mercy which God sought not only for them as Jews, but for every person in the world. And we need to remember that we're on mission. We dare not keep the truth of Jesus to ourselves, lest we become like the Nazareth congregation of Jews. And you see that. Do you guys ever troll through the internet and look at some of the readings that people write, and you look at some of the scriptural stuff, and you see some people that think they've got it all, every bit of scripture all together, and everybody else is wrong? You ever see that? Yeah, you see it, I see it. And you just think, oh, look, open your eyes to how wide God's mercy and grace is. It's not just to your little segment of the church or my little segment of the church, but the whole church's blessings there at the end of the day. Finally, in verse 2 and 30, we read these words. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. When we get serious about mission, don't expect it to be a bed of roses. Just as Jesus met with opposition and rejection at Nazareth, so will we. It goes with the territory. And elsewhere in Scripture says, if they reject me, they're also going to reject you. So expect it to happen. Don't go looking for it, but expect it to happen when you start sharing the gospel. They went to throw Jesus down the cliff, but he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. He didn't hurl abuse at them, or he didn't run away. I want you to try and get a picture of this scene. I tried to picture this in my mind. My picture of the scene is of Jesus there, they're going to push him over the hill, of Jesus turning to face the crowd, then standing erect and in a quiet and dignified way, walking back through the centre of the now silent crowd with no one daring to touch or confront him. His time for dying had not yet come. It's almost as though even on the outside, the crowd rejected him, but on their insides, they knew that there was something special about him, so they should not press the matter further. I've found that at times with people in business. Sometimes in business, you meet some arrogant people, you meet some bullies, you meet all sorts of different people. And somehow, it's sort of funny, but when another person attacks you, this person who is the bully will try to protect you. And I'm thinking, why is that so? I don't know whether I can explain this correctly, but it's like that person knows that Jesus is in you, and even though they're not a Christian, they don't want another person to hurt you. I don't know whether I'm getting my point over there, but I've seen it happen a number of times. As we here at CMP move forward in mission, may we operate in the strength of Jesus in his Holy Spirit. May we operate using his word graciously to convict and convince people of their need for Jesus. As we are confronted by opposition and rejection, my prayer is that we too would display the same dignity as Jesus as we walk through the crowd to continue Jesus' mission. And take this scripture for each one of you individually, because the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. I just pray right now, Lord, that anointing upon each one of us as individuals, Father God, that we would demonstrate that grace of Christ, that we would be able to walk quietly through the crowd, Father God, even through opposition, Lord, to share your good message. In Jesus' name, amen.